Almighty God, give us the confidence in your word that our Lord Jesus models for us. Oh Lord, give us confidence in your promise that when we face trials and temptations, your word is sure, your promises are true, and that we can depend and stand on Jesus for his perfect life, his sin-bearing death, and his glorious resurrection. Oh Lord, fill us with this faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was thinking of my friend Steve. We were middle school buddies and high school best friends and college roommates. And I was thinking about when we were kids. We were so cool. When we were 16, we're like, I'm spending the night at his house and we're playing like Crash Bandicoot on PlayStation together, and various video games and these sorts of things. And we kind of continued that all throughout our high school, and even when we were roommates in college, that we would often be playing a game together, and one guy would say to the other guy, put me in, it's my turn. I'm like, I got it, you can't do this, I got this part. And there was this sort of like back and forth of like stepping in to help out the other guy. And there's been various ways in which I've seen that play out in my life, some of them silly like that, and some of them more significant. And when we think about our lives, it turns out that life is really just full of trials and temptations. And we often find ourselves in situations where we need assistance or we need help. In fact, when we struggle with sin, we discover that it's not just that we need help, we need rescue, right? Sin often dominates us. We don't have the inner sort of moral strength to overcome our sin just by our own willpower, or just by our own choosing, or just by our own making of commitments again to not do that thing or to be that way anymore. We need someone who can deal with the deeper issue, if you will. We don't just need assistance, we need rescue, we need transformation. We need someone to take our death and insert into us his life. And that is what I think all the scripture readings today, when you listen to them together, they sort of sing this symphony that though Adam failed and though we fail, Christ did not fail. Christ will not fail. We are by nature covenant breakers. When you look at that first reading that we had in 2, you see all the elements of a covenant. It doesn't use the word covenant, but you see all the elements of a covenant. You see God making a relationship with human beings, promising blessings for obedience, giving them a command, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and warning them that though he will bless them if they keep it, he will curse them if in the day in which they eat it, they shall surely die. And those are all the elements of a covenant. And so we don't need to have the word covenant to see that the word's covenant. If I said, we were in church and there was a woman in a beautiful white dress who walked down the aisle, what is that? A wedding. You don't need the word wedding. You have all the components, right? And so in the same way, when we look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, we discover that God made a covenant with human beings. He wants to be in relationship with human beings. He wants to walk in the garden in the midst of the day with human beings. But we, as we saw, break that covenant. We reject God's blessings. We think we know better than God. We think that we fall for the temptations of the devil and his twisting of God's word. God made a covenant with Adam, and Adam and Eve broke that covenant. Adam fails the test. And during the season of Lent, it might be particularly helpful to just zoom in on what the different sort of ways in which there is a disconnect between God's commands and what God desires for Adam and Eve and how they act and what the scriptures show us. First of all, we can notice that even even just the beginning of that story where the serpent comes into the garden, already there should be big red warning flags going off. He doesn't belong there, right? He doesn't have dominion there. Adam and Eve have dominion there. This serpent is crafty, more crafty than all the other animals of the world, and he has come, and he's actually at the very beginning, already beginning to undermine the dominion that Adam and Eve had been given over all things. He undermines God's created order. So God had given Adam the command, and the implication is that given that he was given the command first and then Eve was created after the giving of that command, it was Adam's job to give the command to Eve. And yet, the serpent doesn't come in and talk with Adam, he comes in and talks with Eve. He twists God's word. Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree? And then she replies, no. The Lord said we should not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, nor should we touch it. There's a failure of Adam to teach her God's command because God didn't actually say that. He just said don't eat from it, right? So the serpent is twisting God's word. He's disrupting the order. We see the failure of Adam to properly inform Eve as to what God had said and what God requires of them. We also see Adam's desire to put blame onto her, right? This woman which you have given me, right, gave me fruit to eat. We see the pride of knowing, thinking we know better than God what's good, verse 6. When Eve saw that it was a delight to the eyes and good for food and able to make one wise, she took and ate. She made the decision, and Adam did too, that she knew better than God what goodness looks like. They exhibit lack of faith in God's fatherly care. If God says, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day in which you eat of it, you shall truly die, then if you trust God, you take him at his word there. But if you don't trust God, you think, I know better than him. I know what real good, I know what I need better than God knows what I need. And then most of all, something that rings in my heart, thanklessness, verses 16 and 17. God had told them they could eat from every tree in the entire garden. Everything is yours. All of it. This whole creation is yours. You rule over it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the ground. Adam, you name all these people. You are the king under God. You are the king of everything. And the serpent gets them to focus on the one thing they can't have instead of all the many blessings that God has given them. How often do we fall into that same way of thinking? The serpent comes to us and says, yeah, I know you have all those good blessings, but look at this one thing you lack. Don't you know better than God? Did God really say? He doesn't have a different playbook. He keeps running the same plays, right? And we keep falling for them, which is why I say we need someone to rescue us, to do something for us. God then, in faithfulness to his word, he drives the man and the woman from the garden, Genesis 3, verse 12. And he places two angels, two cherubim, at the gates of the garden. What a terrible picture of the state of human beings. That because of sin and corruption, we have now been kicked out of the garden. The place we were made to live, the place where we were made to have fellowship with God, we are now excluded. We're out. And we have this corruption in our nature, as Paul says in Romans 5:18. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Not just for Adam and Eve, but for every human being that's ever lived. Psalm 51 that we read, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And the recognition, I need a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We have this broken nature, as Augustine said, a nature that's curved in on itself, that can't really stand up straight and look out at the world, but only looks at the self and the needs of the self and the pride of the self and the idolatry of the self. I was making paper airplanes with my sons the other day. And you know, you've probably had this experience where you make a paper airplane and it just doesn't fly right, right? Like you throw it and it like does one of these, or it just dives straight down, or it just like dies in the air. There's just something not quite right about it. And that's the not quite rightness of every human being. There's just something a little bit off about us, where even in our best actions, we have mixed motivations, because our natures have become corrupted as we've inherited them from Adam. And God says in Colossians, we should put to death those things. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, all of those are inward desires, which is idolatry. And because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We have inherited this corruption. We stand under God's judgment because of it. And we also stand under God's judgment because of our own sins. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, right? Remember that this psalm was written by David after the affair with Bathsheba, after the murder of Bathsheba's husband, right? It's not just Lent 1 for him and he's reflecting on his sinfulness. He's in the very real recognition of the afterglow of sin, where you go, how could I have possibly done that? How could I have possibly said that? How could I have possibly taken that course of action? Why did I not stop at any point, and I just kept pursuing it? Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We have a nature that's twisted or corrupted or bent in on itself or doesn't fly right, however you want to think of that. And that makes us liable to God's judgment, but so does our actual sin. And we're outside the garden, alienated from God, under that curse that God warned Adam and Eve about. So who, we ask, can get us back in? Can anyone take me back through the gate? Does anyone have the proper access card to take me in with them? And in the gospel reading, we read about Jesus, the perfect Adam. Matthew and the gospel writers, I think in each in their own way, they want us to see that Jesus is reliving the story of Adam in some sense, but where Adam failed and where we continually fail, Jesus is faithful. Think about these similarities between Jesus and the story from Genesis 2. When the tempter comes, he tempts the Lord Jesus with food and essentially wants him to think of what he lacks and not what he has. He has fellowship with the Father. He has the love of God and the faithfulness of God, but Satan wants him to focus on the thing he does not have, which is bread. In verse 6, Satan tries to twist God's word. He misquotes Psalm 91, which I read from at the beginning of the service, in a way to try to exempt Jesus from fulfilling the mission which God had given him. And then in verses 8 through 10, it raises the question as Satan said, takes him up on the high mountain and says, "If I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." That's what you came for, right, Jesus? To get all the kingdoms of the earth, to get them back for God. That's why you came. I'll give them all to you if you just bow down and worship me. Who is the Lord? That's the question that raises. Can God be trusted at his word? That's the same question that Adam and Eve had to face. Adam and Eve wanted to be their own Lord. But Jesus responds to the tempter and says, "You shall worship the Lord and serve him only." He overcomes those temptations. And he's faithful where Adam and we are faithless. He overcomes the devil. And look how he overcomes the devil: by the word of God. In all three of those cases, in every temptation, he remembers the word of God and says the word of God. He assumes that there's power in the word of God to make the devil flee from him. He assumes that the word of God is true and trustworthy and to be accepted. In fact, he says that more than I need bread, I need the word of God. Jesus is the perfect Adam. And he secured in God's mysterious way, he actually secured and bought back for us all that Adam lost and more. In his obedient life, he is the perfect sinless sacrifice for our sins. And in his death, he absorbs that curse that we are under, right? Galatians 3, verse 13. He became a curse for us. All those who are under a law are under a curse, but Christ became a curse for us. So he deals with our curse, he deals with our judgment, he deals with our sin, but also he secures for us, purchases for us the blessings that Adam and Eve forfeited. Life and righteousness. Look at that Romans reading, Romans 12 and 18 and 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by Adam's disobedience the many were made sinners, by Christ's obedience the many will be made righteous. In that covenant with Adam that we share, that corrupted nature that we have, that judgment for the corruption of our nature, but also our own actual sins, Jesus entered into that. He became a member of that covenant in order to bear that death and that judgment and that curse for us. And now he establishes, as we say in the liturgy of the Lord's table, a new covenant, a new way in which human beings relate to God, or God relates to human beings, a way that's not based on our obedience, but that's based on his perfect life and death and resurrection. So we have two covenants. We have a covenant with Adam that brings death, and we have a covenant with Jesus that brings life. It's like the best analogy for a covenant is like a marriage. When you stand at the altar or at the justice of the peace or wherever you got married on the beach, and you make those vows to one another, you are saying, "Everything that's mine is now yours, and everything that's yours I am taking as mine." And that's what our Lord Jesus, when God makes a covenant with people, that's what he's saying. When he makes the new covenant, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'll take all that. I'll take the corruption. I'll take the sin. I'll take the judgment. I'll take the death, and I'll give you my life, my righteousness. Adam forfeited life, but Christ purchased life. He, to so to speak, went outside of the garden to grab us and bring us back in. Christ chose death in order that we would be able to have access to that garden city, which he promises to make when he comes back to judge the living and the dead. I love this quote from Paul Kretzmann. He was an early 20th century Bible commentator. He said, there's only one thing more certain to the believer than that the fact that he must die, and that is the fact that he will live and reign with Christ in the life which is his by the free gift of God. Is that how you approach your life? The thing that I am most certain of is not that I will die, but that I will live with Christ, because he has won it for me. He lived the life I should have lived. He paid the penalty of my death and my sin. He became for us a new and perfect Adam, making a new covenant, bringing us back into the garden of God. And this is a free gift. It's according to God's word. It's by his promise only. I was thinking of the centurion in Luke chapter 7. The centurion sends, he engages Jesus because he wants the servant in his household to be healed. And he says, I'm not even worthy, Jesus, for you to come under my roof. But at your word, I know that my servant will be healed. That's the power of God's promise. That's who Jesus promises to be for you today. That's who Jesus, God promises that Jesus is for you today. The perfect Adam, the one who has been faithful even though we are faithless, the one who has overcome sin even though we fall into sin, the one who resisted temptation even though we often fall to temptation. At his word, we will be healed. So sin, as we think about Lent, sin will continually tempt you to distrust God's word, and to think that something on the outside of the garden is actually something that you need more than you need God, more than you need God's word, more than you need the gift that he has given you in Christ Jesus. So Lent is a time in which we face that reality and resist that reality and discipline our bodies so that we don't fall for the lie, because the only thing outside of the garden is death. But in Christ Jesus, there is life and righteousness. So when we fight temptation, we fight against our sin. We don't fight temptation with God's law. We fight it with God's promise that Jesus is the faithful Adam, that he bore our sins on Calvary, that he took the curse that we deserve, and that his life and righteousness are ours. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all the many blessings that we have through being united to Jesus Christ. We thank you for life and righteousness. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit. We thank you for our communion with you. We thank you for your transforming work in our lives. We thank you for the promise of sanctification, the hope that we have even in the face of death, Lord. We just bless and sanctify, we just glorify your name for all of these many, many blessings. And Lord, help us this Lent to fight sin and temptation and the flesh simply with your word and promise. Lord, give us the faith to believe that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And we will not be able to do that on our own, so we beg for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.